I know that you've been working through this book. I just want to do a quick recap of Colossians, just in case any of you have missed any weeks. So, a very quick recap. We have a letter here from Paul. Paul is a man that God had appointed to take the gospel to the non-Jewish peoples, the Gentiles. And it's written to a Gentile church in Colossae, modern-day Turkey. It's a church that Paul had not been to, but which had been set up when a man called Epaphras, who had been converted through Paul's preaching in Ephesus, had gone back home and shared the gospel, and this church had built up. And this church had subsequently suffered through some people who were distorting the gospel message. And when Paul heard this, he wrote to the church this letter. And in the first two chapters, he addressed the issues being raised by confirming the supremacy of Christ and the sufficiency of the gospel for salvation. And he specifically addressed false teaching. In chapter 3, he had spoken about how each Christian is to live and how they are to live before their fellow Christians within the church, not lying to one another, bearing with one another, forgiving one another, teaching and admonishing one another. And he has addressed specific relationships between wives and their husbands, between husbands and their wives, and their children and their parents, fathers. And lastly, he addressed the relationship between servants and their masters. And that's how chapter 3 finished. And chapter 4 continues. I just want to just say that as I was reading the first six verses of chapter 4, it really struck me that what we're looking at here is something that's really practical. Really practical for when we are out there in the world this week. Sometimes when we get to church, we can flick a switch, can't we? Turn into church mode. When we go back outside again, we flick another switch and we're back into outside mode. And our lives in the two different things can be different. And Paul is giving us some really practical guidelines for when we are out there this week. So I just want to look at that, and hopefully this will help each one of us. First of all, Paul's going to address, who is the boss? Who is your master? And here we are in church, and if I ask that question, I have no doubt everybody here would say, God is our master. It's the typical Sunday school answer, isn't it? The answer to every question in church is either God or Jesus. But our focus is right when we're in church. God is the sovereign Lord. God is the creator and sustainer of the universe. We know that. We might even say that Jesus has delegated authority over everything in heaven and on earth, so he is our boss. But if someone asked you that same question this week outside, in the workplace maybe, or in the home, would that be our automatic answer? Let's look at what Paul says here at the beginning of chapter 4. And he's continuing the theme that he had in chapter 3 by addressing the relationship between masters and their servants, or bond servants as they're called here. We might even describe them as slaves in that time. And Paul has already said in chapter 3 that servants are to obey their masters in sincerity of heart, serving as to the Lord. But if that's true, then Paul goes on to say here in chapter 4 in the first verse that masters are also to remember that they have the same master in heaven. Paul doesn't say, you are now brothers, you are now equal before God, so you can forget this master-servant stuff and live together in harmony. Paul is in the real world that we're going to be going into when we leave this place. Even though they are brothers, even though they are equal before God, and he has said that already in chapter 3, where he has said that there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all. But just as today, so in Paul's day, there were relationships in the world outside that we live with in this life. And masters and workers or servants is one of them. But Paul says, over all is one master, one sovereign ruler. Christ Jesus, who is sitting at the right hand of God, the position of authority over all things in heaven and on earth. And Paul says Christian masters are to reflect their master, their Lord. Christian masters have no less a calling, no less a responsibility to do what Paul had told them to do in chapter 3, that is to put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. In fact, masters have a wonderful opportunity to reflect the justness and fairness of their master. What an opportunity to glorify Christ Jesus. And in the world today, just as in Paul's time, a just and fair master is going to be noticed. Because so often the role is used and abused for power and control. In many workplaces, when the manager says jump, the workers are expected to say how high. So a just and fair master is going to be distinctive. Just as an example from today's world, Jose Mourinho, the special one he called himself, is reported to be loved by his players. It appears he is a just and fair football manager. And that gets reported in the press. He is a just and fair football manager. His players love him. Now, not all managers get the press coverage that Jose Mourinho gets. But what an opportunity managers do have to be recognised as just and fair. And to be able to point, not to themselves as a special one, but to Christ as the special one. And say that they're simply following him. He is their master. So who is the boss? Who is the master? Well, God is the boss. God is our master. Paul said in chapter 3 that this should be our mindset. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above. This should be our mindset. And so we move on. But as we do so, we recognise that Paul has set firmly here a picture of all believers having a master in heaven. And our focus should be on him as we live here today, here in church, outside in the world. Whether we're wives or husbands, children or fathers, workers or managers. Who is the boss? God is the boss. Today, on Sunday, tomorrow, Wednesday morning, Friday evening, out there, as well as in here. So if we know who the boss is, we next need to understand our lines of communication with him. So we come to verse 2. Continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. So, if we have a master, what does that mean for our lives out there when we're back in the routine of the week? If God is our master over our lives, then what does that mean each day? What would we do with any other manager, with any other boss? We would check in with them. And in the workplace, different managers employ different structures for reporting. Maybe they see their staff every day. Maybe they just get a weekly briefing or a quarterly written report. You know, some managers only really want to hear from their staff when there's a problem. But God wants us to keep in touch with him at all times. Paul tells us in verse 2 to continue earnestly in prayer. And I was reminded as I read this of the old BT adverts with Bob Hoskins in. It's good to talk. But here is the issue. Prayer doesn't just happen. It's not like breathing where you don't have to think about it. You have to decide to pray for prayer to happen. There are many things that God does for us, many ways in which he acts for us for our good, when we don't even know about it, when we're helpless, when God just does it. But prayer is not one of them. He tells us to pray. He helps us when we pray. He even gives us a pattern to show us how to pray. But we have to pray. So why sometimes are we so slow to pray? In 2002, at the London Men's Conference, Philip Jensen challenged men about their spiritual lives. And he particularly challenged them about their prayer lives. I can still remember, in typical Aussie plain speaking, he said, "Men, prayer is not difficult. I taught my 2-year-old to pray." There was silence in the hall. Prayer is just talking to God. And we can all talk, whether it be out loud or silently. At our youth group on a Friday night, when we have prayer times, I remind the young people that they are all capable of talking. The noise level on a Friday night is witness to that. So prayer, talking to God, is not beyond them. It's not beyond any of us. But let's look a little bit more closely at what Paul says. For the first part, he says, "Continue earnestly in prayer." The ESV translates that, "continues steadfastly in prayer." In other words, we are to persist in prayer, persevere in prayer, stick at it, work at it. The Lord says, "really talk to me and keep on really talking to me." I actually think this is tremendously encouraging. There is a sense here of God knowing that we will find this difficult. Not the process, but the desire. As our old life battles with our new life, we will struggle between going on with our own lives in our strength and getting on with our lives as servants of our sovereign God in his strength. And when we go ahead in our best effort, our own best strength, we are in danger of missing out on the Lord's guidance, on his will. In Ephesians, the Lord tells us to pray always with all perseverance. In Philippians, he tells us that in everything, by prayer and supplication, we are to let our requests be made known to God. There's no doubt that our God, our boss, wants us to talk to him about everything at all times. Yet how often do we go through a morning or an afternoon or even a whole day without talking to the one who holds our lives in his hands? But this is part of the text the Lord has given each one of us here this morning. He is speaking to us. So let's listen. Continue earnestly in prayer. God wants us to devote ourselves to prayer, to continue earnestly in prayer, yet to serve him with our lives. So he's not asking us to spend all day on our knees. Surely we have to learn to speak to him while we live our lives, while we are doing things and saying things. In other words, to involve him in all we do, in everything. To have him in our minds as we go through each minute of each day. To talk to him, consult him, ask him, praise him, thank him in everything we do. Just think about that for a moment. Is that so very difficult? When you're walking home, when you're driving your car maybe, or starting a piece of work, when you're relaxing, when you're going to the hospital, when you're dealing with the illness, whatever and wherever. This isn't going to happen unless you do it, unless you try to do it. I just want to ask a question. Does that seem like a chore? This is your best friend that we're talking about. The one who loves you like no one else can. The one who has done more for you than anyone else ever will. The one who knows you better than you know yourself, including the things you don't think you're capable of, but he knows that you are. The one who has the power over everything in your life and everyone else's life. If it seems like a chore, just a requirement of the Christian life, then maybe we haven't truly grasped who God is. It's crazy not to involve him in everything we do, isn't it? I recently reread a biography of George Muller, who ran orphanages in Bristol many years ago. A great prayer warrior. And after he became a Christian, he said that he didn't make a single significant decision without praying about it first. He didn't make a single significant decision without praying about it first. And his impact upon that place and the children who went through his orphanages and who became Christians is enormous. If you want another example, let's look at Jesus. He started his day off in prayer. He prayed through the night. He prayed publicly and privately. At Lazarus' tomb, he prayed, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I know that you always hear me. But because of the people who are standing by, I said this, that they may believe that you sent me." Did you catch that in the middle? "I know that you always hear me." His father could always hear him, because Jesus was always praying. Because I'm here today, hearing God speak to me about praying, I need to commit to work at my prayer life from today, involving my Lord, my Master, in everything I do. I know it's going to take some effort. I'm preaching to myself here, as much as to any of you. And it's going to require some effort, some discipline. But I'm confident that if I do this, my life will be fuller because of it. What about you? Paul not only encourages us to pray continually and earnestly, he tells us we are to do so being watchful and thankful, being vigilant in it with thankfulness. How are we to understand being watchful? The same word that's used here was used a number of times by the Lord Jesus when he talked about being watchful and ready for his return. He also used the word when he asked his disciples to watch and pray with him in the Garden of Gethsemane. He warned them to watch and pray lest you enter into temptation. And so we can understand that as we pray, we are to be aware of our own weaknesses and even desires as we pray, and yet to be aware of the Lord's purposes and ultimate victory. I know that I have to be careful not to ask God to give the answer I think is best, or the answer I want, but trusting him to give the best answer. We want to be about his business as we go about our own, and all the time to be thankful for what he has already done in our lives and for all he is doing and will do. And if being thankful seems tough when life is getting really difficult, we have to remember the ultimate promise he has made to us, and that our eternal destination with him is secure. It is our inheritance. The promise has been sealed by the blood of his Son. How important that is that we remember this. Because this is what helps us to pray with thankfulness in the darkest of days. For the Christian in Syria or in Iraq or in many other places of the world. For the Christian facing illness or seeing a loved one suffer. And so Paul encourages us to pray. To pray to our boss, our Lord, that we might seek his will and be about his business as we are about our business. But Paul also, notice, asks for prayer for himself. He It says, meanwhile, praying also for us, that God would open to us a door for the word, to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in chains, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. This great man of prayer asked the believers to pray for him. The man who is in chains in Rome, a prisoner for his proclamation of the gospel, asked for prayer for an open door. I guess if you or I were in prison, we would probably pray for an open door too. But it's not freedom that Paul is specifically asking for, but an open door to share the gospel. Whether that might be through him being set free so that he could share the gospel, or just having more opportunity in prison to tell more people about his Saviour, is not clear. What is clear is that Paul's greatest desire is for the good news of Jesus to be made more widely known. That is his ministry. That was the commission given to him by Christ. How are we to apply this part of God's word today? Surely we are to pray for those clearly set apart in ministry to teach the gospel, to pray for national and international teachers and speakers and writers, that doors may be continued to be opened to them for their teaching, for them to continue to teach the gospel, the whole gospel and nothing but the gospel, described here as the mystery of Christ, which has been made known. Have I ever prayed for doors to be opened for John Piper or Don Carson to preach the gospel? Surely we should. They have great opportunities. They are greatly blessed by the Lord. I think we are better at praying for missionaries we know, but the potential impact of international speakers via the internet and radio and writing is enormous. Paul's concern is for the gospel to be made known, to be made manifest. And he wants that to be our concern too, by praying for doors to be opened for the gospel. But more than that, he wants us to be involved too. We come to verses 5 and 6. Walk in wisdom towards those who are outside, redeeming the time. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. So, we know who the boss is, and we know what our lines of communication are, or should be. What is our purpose? What is our boss's business, is the question. Not what we want to do, what is our boss's business? What does he want of us when we are out there this week? What is our mission? Not just to pray that doors may be open for others, but that doors may be opened by the way we live and talk before those he describes as being outside. And just before we consider that, let's just think about that word outside for a moment. Outside describes people who are outside the church, outside the body of believers, outside the kingdom of God. And we need to be careful in our understanding of this. Coming to church does not make you a member of the kingdom of God. You can go to church for your whole life and still be outside the kingdom of God. The only thing that brings you inside, into Christ's church, is true repentance and an acceptance of Christ as your Saviour and your Lord. And there will come a day when we either die or Christ returns, and one of those will happen, it's guaranteed, when whether we are inside or outside the kingdom of God, when that happens, we'll be settled for eternity. And eternity is going to be a very long time for regret. Outside is a word that Jesus used to describe eternal hell. And whatever your views on that might be now, Jesus, who gave up the glory of heaven to come to earth, to lay down his life for us, to save us, did not offer any words of comfort to those who will be in hell. Why else would he go through the agony of crucifixion if hell were not something we really needed saving from? And so if you are still outside the kingdom of God, you are in great danger. Please do not underestimate that. Please give that some serious thought today. Today could be the day of your salvation, when you receive new life, when you come in from outside into the kingdom of God. That is your priority from this passage if you are still outside. For those in the kingdom of God, Paul gives us our mission, and there are two elements. To walk in wisdom towards those who are outside, redeeming the time. To walk in wisdom, described elsewhere as to walk in the Spirit, to walk as children of light, to walk in newness of life. In other words, to live our lives in the knowledge of God and His will for us. And the best way to do that is to keep checking in with Him. Read His Word. Keep in touch with Him. And yes, continually pray to Him. And Paul was praying for that wisdom for the Colossian church. He said in chapter 1, "We do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding." And we are to walk in that wisdom towards those who are outside. To live lives impacted by God in front of those who do not yet know Him. This is to be our springboard for the mission. The witness of our lives is to lay the foundation for the words that Paul is about to ask us to use. In the Olympics, Tom Daley didn't just dive off the side of the pool. He used the springboard that was set there for him at the right height. And he took great care to position himself correctly before attempting his dive. In the same way, our lives should reflect our relationship with God, so that when we speak about God, people see the reality of it in our lives. This is our springboard. When we do this, we will be able to make the most of the opportunities God gives us. We will be redeeming the time, as Paul says. And time in this life is short for all of us. So Paul also encourages not only how we live, but then how we speak. If we want to know the dangers of speech, we only need to turn to James chapter 3, how the wrong use of talking can destroy relationships, let alone close off opportunities to talk of the things of God. Paul says to you and to me, let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. So we are to speak graciously, respectfully, remembering that a soft answer turns away wrath. When Peter tells us in his first letter to always be ready to give a defence to everyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, he says we are to do it with meekness and fear. Or as the ESV translates it, gentleness and respect. And talking in this way isn't something that we can turn on and off. It's not something we can just do when we're questioned about our faith. We can't do it, and if we did do it, people would see right through us. We need to practice this in our speech all the time. Let your speech always be with grace, as Paul says here. At the football match, in the car, in the home, at work, always. And our speech is also to be seasoned with salt, to reflect our understanding of God and spiritual things. We have a perspective to communicate that is totally different to the world's perspective. But why are we to do these things? Why are we to let our speech always be with grace and seasoned with salt? Paul tells us, so that you may know how you ought to answer each one. Just as Paul has asked for prayer that he may speak about Jesus as he should, so he expects that we too will speak of Jesus as we should. And you might find that scary. Well, Paul asked the church to pray for him in this. So if God's appointed messenger, if God's apostle to the Gentiles needed God's help, there's nothing wrong with admitting that we will need God's help too. So, guess what? We need to pray more. So let's just summarise this. When we're out there this week, when we leave this place today, we are to remember that we have a boss, a master who is master of everyone and everything. He wants us to keep in touch with him and involve him in everything we do. He wants us to live well before others and to speak well before others, doing it all in his strength and not ours. And when the opportunity comes to answer someone who asks about your life and your faith, pray and answer them and see what the boss does, because it's his business. Amen.